When you think about your life, have you ever asked yourself the question, how will God judge me? Or have you ever wanted to receive revelation but wondered how to do it? Or perhaps you've lost a loved one and wonder what life might be like for them in the spirit world. These are all topics coming right up in today's episode. Hi everyone, welcome to the Hope in Christ podcast, a weekly conversation following the Come Follow Me curriculum of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where we dive deeper into the scriptures and use them as a launching pad for relevant conversations to help us all live Christ's gospel, survive living in the last days, rediscover how we fit into God's plan, and increase our hope and faith in Jesus Christ as we work to prepare the world for His return. I'm so glad you're listening and sincerely hope you enjoy the show. Hi, this is Ben, and welcome to another conversation to help us increase our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Whether you're listening for a spiritual pick-me-up, an inspiring, relevant conversation, or as part of your Come Follow Me study, I'm so glad to have you join us. Here we are at the end of 2021, another pandemic year, and we're wrapping up our study of the Doctrine and Covenants today with the final two sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, which will be followed in the coming weeks by Official Declarations 1 and 2, the Articles of Faith, the Proclamation to the World on the Family, and some other great insights. So today we're going to start with section 137. It was when Joseph was in the nearly completed house of God in Kirtland that the Lord chose to reveal to Joseph the answer to the question, is salvation possible for accountable individuals who die before accepting the gospel? Now, the first presidency and both current bishoprics from Ohio and Missouri, Joseph Smith Sr., the church patriarch, and the prophet's secretary were all gathered together with Joseph Smith in the top floor of the temple on January 21st, 1836. There they participated in practices of washing and anointing in preparation for a promised endowment of power from on high. This was the reason they had come to Ohio, to build this temple and be endowed with this power from heaven. In the temple that day, the heavens were opened, and these men saw visions and experienced outpourings of the Holy Ghost. Doctrine and Covenants, section 137, is a portion of the prophet Joseph Smith's journal entry for that day. Although the truths in this revelation were consistently taught in the church, it wasn't canonized as part of our scriptures until April 3rd, 1976, when President Spencer W. Kimball and others in the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve Apostles approved the proposal that this revelation be added to the Pearl of Great Price. The church members at General Conference that April sustained that proposal. And then on June 22nd, 1979, some of you may remember that date, the First Presidency announced that this revelation would be moved to the Doctrine and Covenants as section 137. In the very first verse of this revelation, Joseph Smith says that he has this vision, whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell. In his last General Conference talk to the saints in April 1844, during a discourse we talked about in our last episode called the King Follett Discourse, he explained the process of revelation this way. Quote, all things whatsoever God in his infinite wisdom has seen fit and proper to reveal to us while we are dwelling in mortality in regard to our mortal bodies are revealed to us in the abstract and independent of affinity of this mortal tabernacle, but are revealed to our spirits precisely as though we had no bodies at all. And those revelations which will save our spirits will save our bodies. And that's the end of his quote. Joseph Smith's vision is actually similar in this section in nature to the vision described by John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 4 in the New Testament. That would be a great cross-reference for you for your personal study if you want to dive deeper into what Joseph and John saw as they gazed into heaven in these two specific revelations. Now, this is one of five recorded experiences when Joseph Smith sees both Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ together. The first one took place, of course, in the Sacred Grove, what we call the first vision. He also saw both the Father and the Son in the home of John and Elsa Johnson in Hiram, Ohio, when section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants was revealed. That was the section that revealed the 3 degrees of glory in heaven. He also beheld the Father and the Son at a conference in 1831 in Kirtland and in the School of the Prophets. And so this is a fifth recorded experience where he sees both the Father and the Son. There are actually, in addition to those five, four additional experiences when Joseph saw the Savior alone, appearing without the Father. And those are just the ones we have recorded. Joseph Smith was tutored by our Heavenly Father and the Savior on multiple occasions. Joseph sees in this vision the celestial kingdom of God, and he sees his father and his mother there. His parents, by the way, are still alive in 1836 when he had this vision. And when the veil is removed from Joseph's eyes, he seems to have been given the spiritual ability to see as God sees, where past, present, and future are simultaneously present. This spiritual quality seems to be something inherent in the spiritual realm. And we'll talk a little bit more about the spirit world or the spiritual realm later on in this episode. So stay tuned. This is exciting. But not only does Joseph see his parents in that vision, he also sees his oldest brother, Alvin. Alvin took particular interest in Joseph Smith's first vision and the visitations he received from the angel Moroni. In fact, it wasn't long after he had received instructions to obtain the plates eventually that Alvin passed away. And Joseph had a great love for his oldest brother, Alvin. And because Alvin had died before the Lord started gathering Israel and had not been baptized with God's priesthood authority, Joseph wondered in this vision how Alvin could have obtained an inheritance in the celestial kingdom of God. A widely accepted doctrine during Joseph Smith's day was that you could not be saved in heaven in ignorance. You had to consciously receive Jesus Christ by baptism in order to be saved. Another commonly accepted truth was that God loved all of his children and is no respecter of persons. Now, these true doctrines seemed problematic to some believers because they seemed to clash with each other when you acknowledge that a majority of the people who ever live on this earth will never hear of Jesus Christ or have the opportunity to receive baptism into his church during their mortal lifetime. You might recall hearing that the Methodist preacher who taught some of Joseph Smith's family at the time of Alvin's death had responded to Alvin's death by saying that Alvin's soul was lost and that he was now in hell because he hadn't been baptized before he died. So this idea of needing baptism in order to be saved was something common among many religions at the time. And the Lord used this vision as an opportunity to reveal further doctrine to the prophet of the Restoration, doctrine that would make sense of the other two truths that seemed to clash with reality. In verse 7, he said, "Thus came the voice of the Lord unto me, saying, All who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. Also, all that die henceforth without a knowledge of it, who would have received it with all their hearts, shall be heirs of that kingdom." So he's addressing not only those who had died up until that point, who never got to receive the gospel because of the apostasy or whatever time period they were living in. He's also talking about those who die even during the days of the Restoration, without a knowledge of the gospel, who would have received it with all their hearts, shall be heirs of the kingdom of God. And he also reveals in verse 10 that all children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are also saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven. About that truth, the prophet Joseph Smith said, "The Lord takes many away, even in infancy, that they may escape the envy of man and the sorrows and evils of this present world. They were too pure, too lovely to live on earth." And Elder Bruce R. McConkie added, "It is implicit in the whole scheme of things that those of us who have arrived at the years of accountability need the tests and trials to which we are subject, and that our problem is to overcome the world and attain that spotless and pure state which little children already possess." You see, children, when they're born into this world, experience the effects of the fall of Adam, but all effects of that fall are redeemed by the resurrection and redemption of Jesus Christ for all of us. But they haven't yet experienced their own fall, which brings about the need for repentance. Those of us who've reached the age of accountability have experienced our own fall, where we've sinned, and now repentance is required. But all those who die before they're accountable are saved in the kingdom of God. Now that's great, It's great to know that all those who die without a knowledge of the gospel who would have received it will be saved in the celestial kingdom. It's great to know that children who die before they're 8 years old, as the Lord has said is the age of accountability, will also be saved in the celestial kingdom. But what about you and I? We've been given the chance to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be baptized into his church. And by the way, if you haven't yet had an opportunity to be baptized into his restored church, visit comeuntochrist.org, where you can request a virtual or physical visit from full-time ambassadors of Jesus Christ who can answer your questions and help prepare you for your own baptism into the very church of Jesus Christ that he restored to the earth in our day. But what about us? What about our judgment? How will we be judged? God sees weakness differently than he sees rebellion. That's a quote from Elder Richard G. Scott. He said, The joyful news for anyone who desires to be rid of the consequences of past poor choices is that the Lord sees weaknesses differently than he does rebellion. Whereas the Lord warns that unrepented rebellion will bring punishment, when the Lord speaks of weaknesses, it is always with mercy. Wow, I miss Elder Scott. His talks really touched my heart, particularly when he spoke about repentance and God's mercy. When it comes to how will God judge us, Joseph Smith learned a valuable truth that's written for us in section 137, and that is that God will judge all men according to our works, according to the desire of our hearts. So though we make mistakes and we're not perfect, God's mercy is extended toward us as we give him our very best efforts and improve upon those efforts as we're able. So the question becomes, where is my heart? Some have not had the chance to join Christ's church, but where is their heart? Did their actions in this life show that if they had the chance to accept Christ's restored gospel, that they would have done with all their heart? Or did their actions reflect a heart that's void of Christ-like attributes and love? Some haven't, for whatever reason, had the chance in this life to marry, or more importantly, be sealed to an eternal companion. But where is their heart? Do they desire after it with all their heart? Are they doing everything that is in their power to be open to the opportunity to enter into an eternal marriage? And do they safely guard the powers of procreation and keep their spirits and bodies virtuous, looking forward to a day when they can give to an eternal companion their whole self, spiritually, physically, emotionally, completely? Or do their actions show bitterness toward God and a desire to live however they want to, possibly even defiling the sacred powers God gave them that make them most like him? Their reproductive power to create human life. Some have entered into the covenant of baptism and perhaps the covenants of the temple, but where is their heart? Are they working diligently each day to center their life on Jesus Christ and intentionally keep the covenants they made with him? Or are they half-heartedly going through the motions of church going and allowing their heart to be set more on physical appearance, money, shopping, spending, recreating, gaming, sports spectating? Though we're not perfect, what do our actions reveal? Where is our heart? Who has our heart? Does God have our heart? Remember, that's the only real offering we have to give him. Everything else he's given us was already his before it was ours. So as you go through the temple recommend questions, it becomes a heart monitor, a way for us to check the condition of our heart. What is the desire of our heart? Of course, there are more blunt questions in the Temple Recommend interview about whether or not we have a testimony. Now think about what that really means. And questions about whether or not we sustain the individuals God anointed and gave priesthood keys to lead us and provide our path back home. So think about what it means to really sustain them. And there are a few questions in that interview about whether or not we keep our covenants and obey specific commandments. And there are also three questions that seem to focus on areas of potential weakness. Notice how these questions are worded. They're worded specifically as if to encourage us to constantly improve in these areas. The first one is, do you strive for moral cleanliness in your thoughts and in your behavior? Do you strive to keep the Sabbath day holy, both at home and at church? attend your church meetings, prepare for and worthily partake of the sacrament, and live your life in harmony with the laws and commandments of the gospel. And the third one, do you strive to be honest in all that you do? The way these three questions are worded using the word strive is as if the Lord is acknowledging that in these areas, we might have weakness. In fact, we probably always will. But He wants our best. And He wants us to improve our best at least a little bit every day. Years ago, when I was teaching seminary, I remember having students come up every semester asking me, how do I know what kingdom of heaven I'll go to? How do I know if I'm in a good standing with God? And I would often answer those questions with something I remember learning from an apostle of the Lord. If you are on the Lord's covenant path, and you're facing the right direction, and moving at whatever speed you're able to when you give your very best honest effort, then you have nothing to worry about. As long as your works are reflecting the true condition of your heart, and those works find you standing on that path facing Him and moving toward Him at some rate, and you're doing everything you can to receive the Holy Ghost, to invite Him and receive Him into your life, then I believe that we will have all the confidence we need to kneel before the feet of the Lord when He returns. Now, as we move into section 138, a little context behind this. It's a very interesting story. We're moving now into the year 1918. So we've had the years of Brigham Young as a prophet, now the years of John Taylor, the years of Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snow, and now Joseph F. Smith, nephew of the prophet Joseph Smith, is the president of the church. He's nearing the end of his mortal life. In fact, within a few weeks of this revelation, he will pass on to the spirit world himself. But in the context of this year, he had been surrounded by death. In January of 1918, he experienced the death of his son Hiram, who happens to be the grandfather of Elder M. Russell Ballard. Earlier that same year, in January, Hiram's wife had passed away. And these deaths largely affected the prophet Joseph F. Smith. He had also been surrounded by death. His wife had passed away. 13 children had died. His son, his daughter-in-law, his father Hiram Smith, and his uncle Joseph Smith had passed away. He had reflected on this topic for a long time. In 1901, his first message appeared in the Improvement Era as president of the church, and it was about the dead. And World War I was also going on at the time, which there's been estimated deaths numbering between 15 and 22 million people dying during World War I. And other circumstances also made up the context in which this revelation was received. The 1918 flu pandemic was going on, which was resulting in about 675,000 deaths in the United States and 50 million deaths worldwide. So there's no question that death had been on the prophet's mind. Now, before we dive into this section and talk a little bit about the topic of the spirit world, which is what he saw in this revelation, I want to talk a bit about revelation itself. Sister Wendy Nelson, wife of President Russell M. Nelson, gave an interview with the Church News, and in that interview, she talks about her own special witness of the role of a prophet of God. She said that the nightly instruction that he's received has increased exponentially since he became the president of the church. Now, you and I may not be president of the church, but we have been promised the blessing of personal revelation. In fact, we've been commanded by the Lord's current prophet to seek after revelation. In his talk to the general membership of the church, the first time he spoke to the general membership of the First in General Conference after being ordained president of the church, President Nelson said, "One of the things the Spirit has repeatedly impressed upon my mind since my new calling as president of this church is how willing the Lord is to reveal His mind and will. The privilege of receiving revelation is one of the greatest gifts of God to His children. Through the manifestations of the Holy Ghost, the Lord will assist us in all our righteous pursuits. Whatever our church calling, we can pray to our Heavenly Father and receive guidance and direction, be warned about dangers and distractions, and be enabled to accomplish things we simply could not do on our own. If we will truly receive the Holy Ghost and learn to discern and understand His promptings, we will be guided in matters large and small. He then said, I urge you to stretch beyond your current spiritual ability to receive personal revelation. For the Lord has promised that if thou shalt seek, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge, that thou mayest know the mysteries and peaceable things, that which bringeth joy, that which bringeth life eternal. Oh, there is so much more that your Father in heaven wants you to know. As Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught, to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, it is clear that the Father and the Son are giving away the secrets of the universe. The prophet Joseph Smith set a pattern for us to follow in resolving our questions. Drawn to the promise of James that if we lack wisdom, we may ask of God, the boy Joseph took his question directly to Heavenly Father. He sought personal revelation, and his seeking opened this last dispensation. In like manner, what will your seeking open for you? What wisdom do you lack? What do you feel an urgent need to know or to understand? Follow the example of the prophet Joseph. Find a quiet place where you can regularly go. Humble yourself before the Lord. Pour out your heart to your Heavenly Father. Turn to Him for answers and for comfort. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ about your concerns, your fears, your weaknesses, yes, the very longings of your heart. And then listen, President Nelson said. Write the thoughts that come to your mind, record your feelings, and follow through with actions that you're prompted to take. As you repeat this process, day after day, month after month, year after year, you will grow into the principle of revelation. To be sure, he added, there may be times when you feel as though the heavens are closed. But I promise that as you continue to be obedient, expressing gratitude for every blessing the Lord gives you, and as you patiently honor the Lord's timetable, you will be given the knowledge and understanding you seek. Every blessing the Lord has for you, even miracles, will follow. That is what personal revelation will do for you. Then he closed with this, I am optimistic about the future. It will be filled with opportunities for each of us to progress, contribute, and take the gospel to every corner of the earth. But I am also not naive about the days ahead. We live in a world that is complex and increasingly contentious. The constant availability of social media and the 24-hour news cycle bombard us with relentless messages. If we're to have any hope of sifting through the myriad of voices and the philosophies of men that attack truth, we must learn to receive revelation. Choose to do the spiritual work required to enjoy the gift of the Holy Ghost and hear the voice of the Spirit more frequently and more clearly. And that's the end of the quote. Sorry, that was a long quote, but he said some really important things about the principle and doctrine of revelation. This section, in fact, section 137 and 138, are visionary experiences when a prophet received direct revelation from the Lord. And the Lord, in these sections in particular, has given us patterns for receiving revelation. Consider the location and the setting of section 137, where Joseph Smith was, and what he had just done before that vision opened. Remember what we talked about at the beginning of this episode. That location and those actions that he took just previous to receiving that revelation are key to us facilitating revelation in our own life. So now in your own personal study of section 138, make special note. Watch closely for key words that describe multiple things that President Joseph F. Smith did that helped facilitate and invite the spirit of revelation, particularly in verses 1 through 6. Think about some of those things. Increasing our efforts in any of those areas will more effectively invite personal revelation and divine guidance into our life. Is there one of those things, as you study, that you feel specifically impressed to improve as you seek to involve the Lord's voice more in your day-to-day life? So because of the circumstances surrounding Joseph F. Smith at this time and the specific questions on his mind, President Joseph F. Smith was given a vision of the spirit world. He received this vision only one day before General Conference began, and in General Conference in October 1918, he alluded to the idea that he had received revelation from the Lord, that he wanted to talk about it, but wasn't quite ready to put it into words. 10 days later, he dictated this vision to his son Joseph Fielding Smith, who would become a future president of the church. And 2 weeks after that, Joseph Fielding Smith read the text to the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles at their council meeting in the temple, where they fully endorsed this vision and decided to publish it in the December issue of the Improvement Era. And only about 2.5 weeks after that, President Joseph F. Smith passed himself through the veil of death into the spirit world. Now, believe it or not, I'm trying to condense these episodes into about a 30-minute conversation. So typically, this would conclude this episode. But if you're interested in hearing a little bit about the spirit world and what we know about life after death, definitely keep listening and consider the rest of this episode as a bonus episode. President Joseph F. Smith's vision of the spirit world is so relevant to our day today. Not only does it teach us about what waits all of us after this life and why temple work is so important and vital to our own progress and that of our family members who've gone before, but with the global pandemic and other trials of the last days, so many of us have lost loved ones who've entered the spirit world before us. Perhaps you've lost someone that you love. It can be hard not to wonder what they're doing and what life might be like for them. Perhaps there's a time in everyone's life where we spend some time pondering about life after death. Understanding more about the spirit world can be a great motivator to help us know our purpose in this life and live to accomplish that purpose. When you can see the end from the beginning, it's far easier to keep your eyes fixed on the prize of eternal life. And knowing some insights about life in the spirit world can immensely increase our hope and our faith to move forward through difficult times and help us look forward with hope and steadfast faith for the day when we will be able to see our loved ones again, and if we're sealed to them, we'll be able to live in a family unit with them forever. I hope the next few minutes of our discussion about life in the spirit world is helpful to you, and if you know someone else who has lost a loved one, you might consider sending this episode to them in hopes that it could bring them some comfort and peace, knowing a little more about what we do know about life after death. Because it is so important that each of us study the scriptures on our own to receive personal insights and revelation and personal meaning from each verse, my hope here and in every episode is not to provide a complete commentary of the meaning of every verse and every word and what we can learn from each one of them. Instead, I thought it would be fun and interesting today, within the context of this vision of the spirit world, to share with you some of the doctrine that we know about the spirit world. Now, this isn't meant to be a comprehensive list. These episodes would be hours and hours long if we were to talk about everything. But here are some highlights that I thought you might find interesting and hope that are helpful to you as you supplement your own personal study of President Joseph F. Smith's vision of the spirit world. What do we know? We know that the spirits of all men, as soon as they're departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. There's been a lot of conversation throughout my life. I've heard a lot of conversation about whether or not this means that we go back to our Heavenly Father when we die. In fact, I don't know about you, but when I was young, I was taught in primary and other places that when we die, we do go back to Heavenly Father again. But is that true? Do we return to the presence of God or even to the presence of the Savior when we go into the spirit world as we die? The truth I just read to you comes from Alma chapter 40, and Brigham Young clarified the meaning of Alma. He said, "It reads that the spirit goes to God who gave it life. Let me render this scripture a little plainer. When the spirits leave their bodies, they are in the presence of our Father and God, in the sense that they're prepared then to see, hear, and understand spiritual things." Joseph Fielding Smith added to that conversation, "The phrase taken home to God simply means that their mortal experience has come to an end and they have returned to the world of spirits, where they're assigned a place according to the works with the just or with the unjust, there to await the resurrection." Also, in section 138, verse 34, as I was studying for this episode, I realized that we learn in that verse that when they're in the spirit, they live according to God. So are they brought back into his presence? Yes, in the sense that they're brought back home to that spiritual realm, to that place they knew for so long, being embodied in spirit, but not in mortal flesh. This isn't necessarily church doctrine, but I'll throw this out there. If you read a lot of near-death experiences, as I have done, and one of my friends, Brent Topp, has written several books about life after death, and I recommend all of them. They're wonderful. And as you read through the research, the remarkable research that he's done on near-death experiences and the doctrine of the church combined with that, and what might we know and what might we not know about life after death, we realize that a lot of people that enter that spirit world seem to describe being surrounded, and these are members of our church and not members of our church, describe being surrounded in a light and in a feeling of love, that they feel as if they are standing in the presence of God because they just feel His infinite and perfect love for them as they enter that realm. So this also might have something to do with what Alma was saying when he said that they're taken back to that God who gave them life, that we are, in a sense, in His presence. We feel of His love. We feel of His light. We sense His presence there, and we're back in that spiritual realm again, which is the state in which we lived when we first became children of God. We know that the spirits of the righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow. And section 138 teaches us that the faithful spirits are filled with joy and gladness, and they rejoice. We know that the spirits of the wicked shall be cast into outer darkness, and this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil. Now that term outer darkness may mean several things. We know it refers to the sons of perdition, for one, who will be cast out with no glory, who've completely rejected God and the Son in every way. But it also may refer to the darkness that exists around the wicked in the spirit world. We know that at death, our spirits separate from our mortal fallen body, immediately freeing it from all physical ailments, pain, and suffering. We know that the location of the spirit world is here. President Brigham Young said, "Can you see it with your natural eyes? No. Can you see the spirits in this room? No. Suppose the Lord should touch your eyes that you might see. Could you then see the spirits? Yes, as plainly as you now see bodies, as did the servant of Elijah. If the Lord would permit it, and it was His will that it should be done, you could see the spirits that have departed from this world as plainly as you now see bodies with our natural eyes. The spirit world is on this earth." He then later taught, "When you lay this tabernacle down, where are you going? Into the spirit world. Where is the spirit world? It is right here. Do the good and evil spirits go together? Yes, they do. Do they both inhabit one kingdom? Yes, they do. Do they go to the sun? No. Do they go beyond the boundaries of the organized earth? No, they do not." We know that the term death essentially has to do with a separation. When we die, our spirit is separated from our physical body and from the physical world that it's known while in the physical body. However, the spirit continues to exist as real and as lively as before. In fact, it's reborn, in a way, into the presence of all those other spirits that they knew during their mortal life. In a sense, so far as the spirit is concerned, the time of death is also kind of a time of rebirth, or reuniting with those who've gone before us. Physical death is a separation from this fallen state. We also know that agency is directly associated with our spirit. That decision-making power of ourself, of our being, of us, the part of us that's really us, was with us in the pre-earthly existence or in the pre-mortal life. And we exercise that agency there in the Grand Council of Heaven, choosing to come to earth, choosing to accept the Father's plan and the Savior as our Redeemer. The vital principle of agency proved to be a major cause of the Great War in Heaven when Satan wanted to destroy our agency. The Father's plan has always depended upon our freedom or right of choice, upon our power to make decisions, upon the exercise of our own will. That power will continue with us forever. Part of the reason for that veil of forgetfulness, that veil that covers our eyes in this world, is to see whether our spirits will use their inherent decision-making power, our agency, to choose the right now that we're embodied in this physical body with all these great appetites and passions and powers. And we'll talk a lot more about our premortal experience, our premortal life in the presence of God, and what that has to do with our life here when we get into the Old Testament next year. So I really look forward to having those conversations with you and dive deeper into some of those conversations from the Old Testament scriptures. We know that the veil of forgetfulness, as we might call it, which came over us when we were born into mortality, will continue until it's removed by the power of the Spirit, whether that takes place in this life or in the life to come. It's important to note that that veil will not automatically be removed when we die. Remember, that veil was a condition of our second estate, and the spirit world is a continuation, it's a different phase of that second estate that we refer to in the book of Abraham. It's associated with our time of trial and testing and proving. So that veil will continue into the post-mortal spiritual existence unless we've removed it by our own faithfulness before that time. I've often heard, especially teenagers, ask the question, well, when does the veil remove from our eyes? When can we remember everything? Well, if you read the scriptures, you'll note that it could happen whenever you're ready for it to. The brother of Jared, the veil was removed from his eyes. Moses and Nephi and Joseph, so many have seen our life before this life and our life after this life. That veil is removed according to our faithfulness and also according to the will of the Lord. So it can happen in this life, it can happen later on, but it doesn't automatically happen at death. We know that when we die, we will take with us only the things that our spirit has acquired by its power through the use of our agency, and also those things that we've been given spiritually by the power and Spirit of God. So in regard to what the Spirit has acquired itself in this mortal existence, it's really interesting to realize that the Spirit has the potential to remember everything it's ever experienced, everything it's ever seen, everything it's ever heard, everything it's ever done, and everything it's ever thought. Joseph F. Smith wrote, "In reality, a man cannot forget anything. He may have a lapse of memory. He may not be able to recall at the moment a thing that he knows or words that he's spoken. He may not have the power at his will to call up these events and words, but let God Almighty touch the mainspring of the memory and awaken recollection, and you'll find then that you have not even forgotten a single idle word that you've spoken." That truth makes a connection to the scripture in the Book of Mormon that states that when we appear before the judgment bar of God, that the wicked will have a perfect knowledge of their guilt, and that the righteous will have a perfect knowledge of their cleanness before God. Again, this is not church doctrine because it's not officially taught by the church, but interesting to note that many near-death experiencers talk about having their life flash before them. So they remember everything, every smell, every sound, every action, but not only do they remember everything they've ever done in their life, everything, but they also remember and now have vision, spiritual, remember they're in a spirit realm where they can see a lot more than you can see in mortal life. They're actually able to see and sense and know the effects of their own actions on the lives of people around them. And personal opinion here, but I believe that the Lord might do that for us, not so that we feel bad about what we've done, but to help us see things as they really are. And I know that in that moment, I imagine that we will feel the love of the Lord for all the righteous things we've done, and for those wicked things, we'll feel His mercy, but also a desire inside of us to repent and to change. So He lets us see that, I think, as a gift to us, to help us improve, because we know that to some degree, even for the righteous, repentance exists on the other side of the veil. Along this same vein, it's also important to know that we can continue to receive knowledge in the spirit world directly from our Heavenly Father through the power of the Spirit in the same way that we do in this life. Remember, the Savior counseled us to ask and seek and knock in faith, and the promise that those things which are right will be revealed unto us by the power of the Holy Ghost, and that's as applicable here as it is there. Notice this promise in a modern scripture. "Assuredly as the Lord liveth, who is your God and your Redeemer, even so surely shall you receive a knowledge of whatsoever things you shall ask in faith. Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Whatsoever you shall ask me to tell you by that means, that will I grant unto you, and you shall have knowledge concerning it." And as Alma stated, the Spirit knoweth all things. Jacob added his testimony in chapter 4 of Jacob. "The Spirit speaketh truth and lieth not. Wherefore, it speaketh of things as they really are, and of things as they really will be. Wherefore, these things are manifested unto us plainly for the salvation of our souls." So once again, referring back to how these things as they really are, whether it's our actions and everything we've ever done, or the effects that those actions had on others, they're manifested to us for our own good, to save us, whether that's to help us feel the goodness of our actions, or to feel a little bit of guilt that'll drive us to repentance and receive salvation eventually from the Lord. So in regard to what the Spirit can acquire through the power of God in this life, things that we take with us that we receive from God, we read in section 132, all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. So, of course, later in this verse, it also refers to the covenant of marriage. And so if we enter into contracts and covenants by the Holy Spirit of promise, they're sealed upon our heads by that Spirit, we take those with us as well. That includes family connections and all other promises from the Lord. We know that the Spirit will be freed from some of the restraints of time and space that are associated with this physical fallen existence. In the post-mortal spiritual world, the Spirit will continue to be governed by spiritual laws, just like it was when we were in the presence of our Heavenly Father before we were born into mortal life. But the Spirit will be free from some restraints related to the time and space that are associated with this world. President Brigham Young explained it this way: the brightness and glory of the post-mortal spirit world is inexpressible. It is not encumbered. The spirits move with ease and like lightning. If we want to visit Jerusalem or this, that, or other place, and I presume we'll be permitted if we desire, there we are, looking at its streets. If we want to behold Jerusalem as it was in the days of the Savior, or if we want to see the Garden of Eden as it was when it was created, there we are, and we see it as it existed spiritually, for it was created first spiritually and then temporally, and spiritually it still remains. So because of physical laws, our physical bodies can only be in one place at one time. Although the Spirit is restricted within our physical body, as far as location is concerned, it's not so restricted in the post-mortal spirit world. And when you consider the fact that all things, past, present, and future, are continually before the Lord, it's evident that our spirits have the potential through the Holy Ghost to know all things past, present, and future. We know that all spirits in the spirit world, including the righteous who are received into a state of paradise, view their stay in the spirit world as a sort of prison to some degree, because they lack the certain powers and abilities that only come when a spirit is combined with a physical body. And they await their resurrection when they will receive their perfected, glorified physical body, at which point they'll live according to God in the Spirit, but with a physical body, thus allowing them the powers and abilities of a physical body, as well as the benefits and powers of a spirit that is now uninhibited by mortality, the veil in a fallen mortal realm. We know that when the Savior appeared in the spirit world following his crucifixion, he first declared liberty to the faithful, that they would soon be recipients of the glorious resurrection that would follow his own imminent resurrection that would take place as he left the spirit world. We know Jesus Christ opened a door there and facilitated the preaching to the captives in the spirit world, the doctrines of resurrection and redemption. We know that the resurrection and redemption taught to them is the same that is taught here to us and by us, and that that resurrection and redemption will save us from the fall of Adam. Remember, all that the fall caused to go wrong, the atonement of Jesus Christ will make right once again. We know the righteous also teach the captives about redemption from individual sins on condition of their repentance. We know that there's darkness in the spirit world, which reigns where the rebellious spirits reside. We know that they experience a portion of the spirit world that is sometimes referred to as a hell, where they will suffer to some degree, or even to the full degree, of their own sins because of their rejection of Jesus Christ and his atonement on their behalf. We know that the spirits of the faithful righteous were organized by Jesus Christ, with messengers appointed, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned to go and carry the light of the gospel to those in the darkness and all the spirits in the spirit world. We learn that truth in section 138, verse 30. And when you read that verse, think about that in terms of the premortal life as well as the spirit world after this life. We know that our life here is patterned after our premortal life, and it appears that those patterns continue into the postmortal spirit world. These principles are eternal. We know that all spirits in the spirit world are taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost by laying on of hands, and all other principles of the gospel that are necessary for them to know how to qualify themselves for a fair and righteous judgment, even as they're in the spirit world. We know that all spirits in the spirit world are taught about the redemption and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We know that repentance can and does happen in the spirit world. We know that some repentance can be more difficult in the spirit world. President Spencer W. Kimball on this topic said, "Clearly, it is difficult to repent in the spirit world of sins involving physical habits and actions. There, one has spirit and mind, but not the physical power to overcome a physical habit. He can desire to change his life, but how can he overcome the lusts of the flesh unless he has flesh to control and transform?" So though repentance can and does happen in the spirit world, we know that some repentance can take longer there. We also know that those who had a full and complete opportunity in this life to accept the gospel but chose to reject it have only the potential to receive a terrestrial glory. The only catch with that is that it's not our place to judge who has or has not had a full or complete opportunity to accept the gospel here. Though some may have heard the gospel preached in their mortal life, there could be underlying circumstances which we're not aware of that may in some way preclude that individual from what God would judge as a full and complete opportunity to accept the gospel. We know that both men and women make up the group of great and mighty ones who were assembled in the vast congregation of the righteous in the spirit world. We know that the work of vicarious ordinances, though taught in some degree during the New Testament times, is a work largely reserved for the Lord's people living in the last dispensation. And we know that the work of sealing the generations together from Adam down to the very last in the temples of the Lord is a work largely reserved for our dispensation, so that when the Lord comes again, the earth and his plan to offer salvation to all of his children who will receive it will not be utterly wasted. So today we work to discover the names and lives of our ancestors as far back and as far reaching as we can. And we work mornings, afternoons, and evenings in the temples of the Lord to provide opportunities for them to be freed from any state of spiritual prison that they may be experiencing in the spirit world. We know that a person's spirit is in the likeness of their person. We know there are certain laws that govern the spiritual realm. This account is from President Russell M. Nelson's grandfather, recounting a time when he saw in a dream or a vision his own father, who had passed away previously. He said, "Father, can you see us at all times, and do you know what we're doing?" His answer came, "No, my son, I cannot. I have something else to do. I cannot go when and where I please. There is just as much and much more order here in the spirit world than in the other world. I have been assigned work, and that must be performed." We know that the same spirit, either the spirit of the Lord or the spirit of the devil, which has control or influence over us when we die, will continue to hold that same influence over us following our death. President Russell M. Nelson has said, "Repentance is best achieved while one still has a body to help attain spiritual supremacy. This life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. This life is the day for men to perform their labors. Do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. If we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness wherein there can be no labor performed. That same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time you go out of this life will have power to possess your body in that eternal world." And Elder Melvin J. Ballard said, "When a man and woman are dead, they will not know the truth any more than we do. They will not be given a flood of light that will make them see everything. You will see in the spirit world every phase of religion. They will be free to do as they please, each following his will of the wisp." We know that the spirit realm apparently holds a beauty that defies mortal description. What I'm about to share with you is from Elder Jedediah Grant of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, who had an experience where he saw the spirit world. He shared this with Elder Heber C. Kimball, who said, "He spoke of the buildings he saw there, remarking that the Lord gave Solomon wisdom and poured gold and silver into his hands that he might display his skill and ability. and said that the temple erected by Solomon was much inferior to the most ordinary buildings he saw in the spirit world. In regard to gardens, says Brother Grant, I have seen good gardens on this earth, but I never saw any to compare with those that were there. I saw flowers of numerous kinds, and some with from 50 to 100 different colored flowers growing upon one stalk. After speaking of the gardens and the beauty of everything there, Brother Grant said he felt extremely sorrowful at having to leave so beautiful a place and come back to earth, for he looked upon his body with loathing, but was obliged to enter it again. And once again, Brigham Young said that the brightness and glory of the next apartment is inexpressible. We know that the faithful spirits in the spirit world are organized into families. Once again, from Elder Grant to Elder Kimball, he said to me, Brother Heber, I have been into the spirit world 2 nights in succession, and of all the dreads that ever came across me, the worst was to have to again return to my body, though I had to do it. But oh, says he, the order and government that were there. When in the spirit world I saw the order of righteous men and women, beheld them organized in their several grades, and there appeared to be no obstruction to my vision. I could see every man and every woman in their grade and order. I looked to see whether there was any disorder there, but there was none. Neither could I see any death nor darkness, disorder or confusion. He said that the people he saw there were organized in family capacities. We know that those who have not made sacred covenants with God or are not faithful to those covenants, though they may have a chance to reunite with loved ones in the spirit world, they must have limitations to their association with family members. Elder Jedediah Grant once again said, "To my astonishment, when I looked at families there, there was a deficiency in some. There was a lack, for I saw families that would not be permitted to come and dwell together because they had not honored their calling here." And Elder Roger Clausen of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles said, "Some year ago a brother approached me, and he said, I saw in vision upon one occasion my father and mother, who were not members of the church, who had not received the gospel in life. And I discovered that they were living separate and apart in the spirit world. And when I asked them how it was that they were so, my father said, this is an enforced separation, and you are the only individual that can bring us together. You can do this work. Will you do it?" Meaning that he should go into the house of the Lord and there officiate for his parents who were dead, and by the ordinance of sealing, bring them together and unite them in the family relation beyond the veil. We know that the spirits of the righteous can have times when they're able to view us here and know of our struggles. President Joseph Smith said, "The spirits of the just are exalted to a greater and more glorious work. Hence they are blessed in their departure to the world of spirits. Enveloped in flaming fire, they are not far from us, and know and understand our thoughts, feelings, and emotions, and are often pained therewith." You know, that I find that, and this is a personal note, but I find that quote from President Joseph Smith very inspiring to think that my beloved grandmother and my grandfather and others who I've known in my past are watching me, and sometimes they're permitted to see and to know my thoughts, feelings, and emotions. That really helps inspire me to keep on the right path at times. President Joseph F. Smith, who had the vision in Section 138, said, "I believe we move and have our being in the presence of heavenly messengers and of heavenly beings. We are not separate from them. We begin to realize more and more fully, as we become acquainted with the principles of the gospel, that we are closely related to our kindred, to our ancestors, to our friends and associates and co-laborers who have preceded us into the spirit world. And therefore, I claim that we live in their presence. They see us, they are solicitous for our welfare, they love us now more than ever. For now they see the dangers that beset us. They can comprehend better than ever before the weaknesses that are liable to mislead us into dark and forbidden paths. They see the temptations and the evils that beset us in life, and the proneness of mortal beings to yield to temptation and to wrongdoing. Hence their solicitude for us and their love for us and their desire for our well-being must be greater than that which we feel for ourselves." You know, when I think about that truth shared by President Joseph F. Smith, I think also of the scripture that Nephi shared in 2 Nephi 32:3, where he said that angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes I've received promptings through the power of the Holy Ghost, when it was almost clear in my mind that I was receiving a prompting delivered to me by my own grandmother from beyond the veil. I do think that at times this can be possible. They're certainly solicitous for our welfare and long to help us. We know that faithful spirits will be crowned with immortality and eternal life and partake of all the blessings that are held in reserve for those that love God. We know that we and many others are choice spirits who were reserved to come to earth in the fullness of times, to take part in the building of temples and performing ordinances for the redemption of our dead. We were among the noble and great ones who were chosen in the beginning. Before we were born, we received our first lessons in the world of spirits and were prepared to come to earth now to labor for the salvation of the souls of men. That is our work, to labor for the salvation of the souls of men. That is what we came here to do. All else becomes a distraction to our purpose here. All of the dead will be redeemed through obedience to the ordinances of the house of God, and that doesn't happen without our living worthy to enter the temple and frequently going there to perform those ordinances on their behalf. Isn't it a thrill to live at such a time? Don't you feel that fire in your bones when you think of who you really are and what you have come to the earth to accomplish? God's plan is real. Thanks to the sacrifice and love of Jesus Christ, salvation and exaltation are within our reach. We are engaged in the most important work taking place on earth and beyond the veil of death. There is a great work awaiting us right now. Remember to study patterns of revelation and seek regularly to grow into the spirit of revelation as you engage in this work. And remember, the Lord in His mercy will judge us according to our works, according to the desires of our hearts. So remember to check your heart. Where is it really? And do your works reflect the desire of your heart? I love you, my friends. Coming up in our next episode is a discussion about the Articles of Faith, the ending of the practice of plural marriage in the church, and the revelation on the priesthood that made the blessings of the priesthood of God available to all people around the earth, regardless of their race. Thanks for listening in today and for taking the time to subscribe and share this message with people you love. I really hope you enjoyed this episode. You can also find this podcast on YouTube at Hope in Christ, a Come Follow Me podcast. Or connect with me on Instagram at BroBenPeterson. And remember, until our next conversation, there is always hope in Christ.